Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1. We'll begin with prayers as usual to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you if it's necessary to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time in which you should concentrate only on the Word of God as it's being taught. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit it becomes understandable and that we can ascertain what your plan is for history, for us, what your purposes are and who you are. We thank you, Father, for the great blessing of wisdom, without which we know we do nothing and will be fooled and deceived. But you have given us the wisdom so that even we, the lesser creatures that we are, can actually be not deceived by the kingdom of darkness. We thank you, Father, for your love, and we ask that you continue to enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're on point two of our doctrine of leadership, which speaks of the fact that leaders are appointed by God. They're not appointed by men. They're not appointed by themselves. And a leader, say, you know, when the time comes for anyone to lead in any situation, that time, that appointment is from God's sovereignty and not from our own. We can prepare and prepare and prepare, but that does not mean that you're promoted. Some young man may want to teach, may want to be a pastor teacher, but if God hasn't called him to that call, no matter how much he studies and prepares, it will never work for him. We all have to be humble to the fact that God has appointed to us a spiritual gift as he wills, and he has put us into the body of Christ where he desired. And that takes humility to accept God's plan for your life over and above your own personal desires. We closed on Sunday with two illustrations of the plan of God as the Highland Roads, where we travel, in the plan of God, we travel the roads of joy and love and peace, the fruit of the Spirit, and persecution. And then there are the lowland roads, where the roads that we traveled before salvation, all unbelievers do travel those roads. And that, meaning, it's just an illustration of life, where there is misery, there's some joy, but it's always fleeting. And when it goes, you end up with less joy than you had before you experienced whatever happiness the world gave you. It's temporary, temporal, and there's no real life in it. And it is a life of struggle, not a life of joy. And everyone in that life tries to convince themselves that everything's just fine. When, as Rod Serling would say, that signpost up ahead, you're in the Twilight Zone, you got to acknowledge the fact that, you know, and it's hard to do because it is, it takes humility to admit that. And it takes humility to believe in Christ when the Spirit convicts you of the gospel. And so, what we turn to here in reference to that is in 1 Peter 4, the fact that what Peter brings out here is a group that you used to run with. You all ran on the lowland roads. And they think it really foreign that you don't run with them anymore. And so we see a depiction here. And it starts with suffering, this passage. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And that sin, we'll see what it is. It doesn't mean you become sinless, not by any means. It means that you have ceased from mastery of the old sin nature. It no longer masters your life. You still sin. At times it does overcome you and you fall into temptation and you sin. But this is referring to the one who walks in the plan of God for his or her life on a consistent basis. Again, not perfect, not sinlessly, but they recover when they recognize sin in their lives, and they get back at it again. And so they have a consistency of walking in the plan of God. And when you do that, you actually are using, as Romans 6 says so beautifully, you are using the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. You yourself are a vessel of honor, useful to the master. And so he uses you as an instrument of righteousness, and even though you still sin from time to time. And therefore, you have ceased from mastery of the sin nature. First off, you go back to 1 Peter 3. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 17. In verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3, Peter spoke of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and of his example of patience and submissiveness under unjust treatment. And that patience under unjust treatment is the mark of a great ruler, a great leader. The patient submissiveness, being patient, being submissive, it gets to the point of being optimistic. I like that word for one of the definitions of hope. Hope is, yeah, things are looking bad, but I know God's going to deliver. I don't know how he's going to deliver, but that's in his hands. How he does it is, that's his. But he is going to deliver. We are going to have victory here. No matter how much opposition Christ faced, did he ever question his ending up at the cross at Calvary? Never once. He told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and in 3 days I will be resurrected. Therefore, he had confidence in him completing what was necessary at the cross and finishing the work. And so what Christ had was optimism, right? He knew that he was going to complete what God had called him to complete. And good leaders have that. Now, a leader who is, I don't know if we're going to be able to do this, is he anyone to follow? He or she? That's not a person you want to follow. A person who's wishy-washy, a person who is uncommitted. No one wants to follow that. And Christ wasn't like that. And hence, the leader, when he faces persecution from the world, because he doesn't run like the world does anymore, because the world loves its own, it's very easy for him to go back to the lowland roads, where everyone that walks those roads accepts you. So what Peter does here is now, he uses Christ as the example in verses 18 through 22 that are right before you. And verse 17 is for us. It says, for it is better. Now look how simple this is. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, I don't need a theological degree to figure out what he's saying there, do I? And it's really simple. It's better that you suffer undeservedly, like our Lord did. And that undeserved suffering, that doesn't happen on the roads of the world. You know what I mean? The lowland roads. It doesn't happen there. It only happens when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, when you're walking with your shepherd. And it's a good thing to remember that you never, ever are alone. I was reading a great article today about in World War I. I'm tangentializing here, I shouldn't, but in World War I, the British Navy had mastery over the waters. And it didn't take any time at all. They ruled all the shipping lanes. They could get supplies into England, out of England, which is important because they're an island. And then Germany decided to go for an all-out, let's sink anything that we can, we don't care how many civilians are on it. And they mass-produced U-boats. So if you know the U-boats, like submarines. And these U-boats started really increasing the number of Allied ships that were sinking. And you know what the solution was? The solution was really simple. Convoy. So we don't send the big boats out alone. We send them surrounded by destroyers and other light craft that find the subs and blow them up. See, what the solution was, don't send them out there alone. Surround them with help. And that's what you and I have. When we stop relying on God the Holy Spirit, which is called quenching him, when we're trying to do things on our own, of our own power, we're telling the convoy to go away and we're going to do the shipping lane on our own. The U-boats are all around us. It's a beautiful description or depiction of the kingdom of darkness because they're under the water. Unseen, deceptive. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, walking by means of the Spirit and being persecuted by the world because you're no longer living like them. A believer who lives like the world is not persecuted by the world. And if our lifestyles and conducts is the same as the world, they do not persecute. They see one of their own. Why would they? But when we're standing up for truth, and it doesn't mean like the measure of your spirituality is how much you're persecuted, because please notice here it says if God should will it so. It comes when God allows it to come, but it certainly will come. So he exhorts the saints to arm themselves with the same mind that Christ had regarding unjust punishment. Our Lord's attitude towards unjust suffering is found in these words. So he says again in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Love this word, arm yourselves. It was used for a Greek soldier putting on his armor and taking his weapons. Now, the soldier goes into the battlefield, doesn't go out there and go, oh, wow, I forgot my shield. I better go back and get my spear. No, they're prepared, and they've been preparing. A soldier can get dressed and ready in a moment's time. It's like when soldiers, before they go into battle, they put them on alert. And what does alert mean? You're ready. You're always at the ready that when the call comes that the troops can assemble and be where they need to be as quickly as possible. We must have that alertness because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you are that one. And that alertness comes from what you're doing right now. You learn the Word of God. You learn the Word of God. Remember we saw, I think it was Sunday or the class before, was that the snare of the devil is made up of ignorance. Ignorance. I came across another example of a church where they sing for 40 minutes or so, and then they have a slight little message, and that's church. You know, it's ignorance that the snare of the devil is. It is knowledge and wisdom of God's Word. Paul's prayer or his desire, the first thing he lists in Philippians 3:9 is that I want to know Him. Not sing about Him. Now, is there nothing wrong with singing about Him? Absolutely not. But if that comprises 85% of your spiritual life, what are you doing? You're singing. Satan doesn't care that you're singing. He cares that you're dumb. That you don't know the things, that you're a fool. And the thing, when it comes to the things of God. And so, it refers to heavy as opposed to light armor. It's specific. That's why the Greek language is so good and used by God and for obvious reasons. It is more of a military language because it was started by Alexander the Great to unify all the kingdoms that he conquered. And he was a military man. And so it has a military basis to it. And so here this word refers to heavy armor. So the noun of the same root, a noun of the same root, this is the verb, was used of a heavily armed foot soldier who carried pike and a large shield. It was used of heavy armed troop as opposed to light armored troops. And Peter could have used the latter word. He could have just used light armor. But he specifically, through God the Holy Spirit, picks heavy armor. And there's instances all throughout history. I think of the final battle that kicked Persia out of Greece was with the Spartans, were only a small number of them, not Thermopylae, but this happened after. And they're heavily clad. You know, Spartans don't mess around. They clad themselves. And the Persian soldiers that they were fighting were lightly armored. And it was like, you know, spear against paper. They had no armor. Light helmets even. These guys weren't really prepared at all for what they faced from the Spartans. What do the Spartans have? Discipline. And armor, and lots of it, of each. They're prepared. And see, that's what Paul uses military analogies for us fighting in our own fight of faith all the time. The Christian needs the heaviest armor he can get. to withstand the attacks of the enemy of his soul. And I guarantee it's not singing. We sing an appreciation of God. The armor is made up of the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ. In Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, we have it described for us, this armor. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are the gospel or the good news, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Like, these are weapons, some defensive, one offensive, one. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's six items, but there's a seventh that is listed in verse 18. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. The soldier is always going back to headquarters, confirming orders, understanding orders, getting insight, getting encouragement. He's always praying. He never loses touch with HQ, with headquarters. That's the prayer. That's the seventh part of the armor. To have the same attitude towards unjust suffering that our Lord had will cause us to react towards suffering the way that He did, or really respond towards suffering the way that He did. Now, of course, we have to deal with the confusing phrase here, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this gets right to our subject. It's clarified by the context. The context is suffering in the flesh in the context of how Christ suffered in the flesh. What did He suffer in the flesh? Because He sinned? Because He made bad decisions? No. Because of unjust treatment. Why was He so unjustly treated? Why did they want to stone Him so many times? Why did they want to discredit Him to the people? Because He walked the right path. He walked the plan of the Father. And everybody around Him did not. And they hated Him for it. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they walked the path of legalism, which is one of the lowland roads. There's no life in legalism. It's all of the flesh. It's all of giving credit and honor to the flesh, as if you can do anything to please God. It's ridiculous, as a sinner, a fallen creature. And so He did not walk that path, and they hated Him for it. This is a Christian who has suffered ill treatment from the persecuting world of sinners. And that's why he has, quote-unquote, ceased from sin. It's not that he's become sinless. It's that they only persecute the believer who has victory over the sin nature mastery. Because everybody in the world is mastered by the sin nature. Sadly, the believer who lives a cosmic or carnal life, is a fleshly life, as Paul accused the Corinthians of living, a life of the flesh, even though their old sin nature was crucified. It's ridiculous and silly to be a born-again believer and live under the mastery of a dead old sin nature. At least the unbeliever has no choice. In him, the old sin nature is his master, and he has no other choice. And for the believer to live in that context is a real waste, because he has been delivered, as Peter's going to bring out here. And so, it's not that he's sinless, it's that he doesn't walk according to the pattern of the sin nature like the rest of the world does. And so he stands out as one who, what? Manifests Christ in his life, his or her. And the world hates him for it. And so, they persecute. The fact that he has been persecuted is an indication that he has ceased from sin nature domination. This is clear, as the world does not persecute their own. They only persecute those who do not act as they do. John 15, 18 through 19. Christ said, upper room, if the world, night before he died, he's preparing his disciples for the church. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, that's comforting. Right? Why do they hate me? Something personal about me? Not really. He said the same thing to Samuel, and Samuel was disheartened by the fact that those in Israel had not believed and they wanted a king. Those in Israel demanded a king, and God said to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They rejected Samuel's message, but by rejecting the message of that great prophet, they're rejecting God. And so when the world persecutes you because you are manifesting Jesus Christ through your life, then take courage. They're just doing it because they hate Him. So if you are of the world, he says, the world would love its own because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, if any of these 11 fellas, by this time Judas is gone, if any of these 11 fellas just went right back to their old styles of living in the flesh or living carnally, then they wouldn't have been persecuted by the world. But see, they were chosen as apostles, and God knew that they would be positive, and they all were. And therefore, all of them were persecuted. All died a martyr's death, except for John, who died in incarceration. So those who persecute God's children do not persecute those who live carnal lifestyles. Take the Corinthians, for instance. Do you think the Corinthians were persecuted by the people in Corinth? No. The Corinthians are hanging out at the temple of Aphrodite with the rest of the Corinthians, paying for hookers, priestesses. And, you know, living it up, living according to the flesh, don't care. And they're all saying, yeah, we're Christians. Isn't this great? The world's saying, well, geez, you guys aren't any different than the rest of us, so whatever. They weren't persecuted. Certainly not. The world directs its persecution against those who are living lives of obedience to God. And thus, those who have been... And here the translation must be corrected, because it's not done extremely well. It hasn't actually done well here in verse 1. Because the verb is passive. Where it says you has ceased from sin, it actually says here has been released from sin. Passive voice means that the action is done to you. You don't do the action is done to you. So in any victory we have over sin, and say, you know, I have had victory over my old lifestyle. Why? Because you're so awesome. No. It's because God has crucified your sin nature. God has made you a new creature that loves righteousness. Your old creature does love unrighteousness, but your new creature loves righteousness. If you have any love of righteousness, it's because of the creature that God has made you to be. And He's given you His Word and His Spirit by which to grow in that new creature into conformity with a lifestyle that matches what that creature is. Therefore, you didn't do anything here but have faith. So, you have been released from sin nature domination. And that's what it should be. It should be the corrected translation. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has been released from sin, or the sin nature. Again, the verb is passive. God broke the power of sin in his life when he saved him. And God broke the power of sin nature domination in his everyday life through his Spirit and his Word. We can all attest to the fact that just because we're saved doesn't mean that the pull of the sin nature isn't as great, or at least close to what it was before salvation. But we grow. We grow and we come to understand. Again, instruction and wisdom is so important here, to come to understand the pattern of God, the purposes of God, who God is, why He has made you a new creature, and the reason for all the commands. There's a reason why you're commanded to do what you do and not do what you're not supposed to do. And when you understand these reasons, you have proper motivation. And therefore, you gain domination because you choose rightly, more so because you have honor. Honor, again, is what you value. What do you value? And as you grow in grace and knowledge, you start to value the things of God more than you did your old lifestyle in the world. And it's an easy choice. Thus, our reaction to unjust suffering should not be the one of a sinner. Because how does anyone in the flesh react to being accused unjustly? Take like the first time you were accused, if you ever were as a little kid, accused of doing something that you didn't do. Like 99.9% of the time you did it, right? Well, what about that one time where you were accused of something that you did not do? Did you just take that in stride? Did you just say, well, you know, I did right. I'll just keep my mouth shut and accept that. Mom or dad just didn't understand. That's okay. I love them anyway. No, you go ballistic. You go nuclear. How dare you? The one time that I'm right? Right? And that's how the flesh reacts to it. But how does the saint react to it? How did Christ react to it? He's standing before Annas, right, the ex-high priest who was really running everything, and his assistant punches Christ, socks him right across the face. What does Christ do? which he could have knocked his head off. He has the strength to do it. I mean, he could have used his deity. But what does Christ do? All he said was, why did you hit me? Why did you hit me? Why did he ask him that? So the man could think to himself, yeah, why did I hit him? So that maybe he would come to a wisdom of who Christ really was. Or a faith, I mean. When we respond as a saint, we respond as Christ did. Not in reaction, but in actual silence. What do we care if we're accused? Right? What do you care if the world says of you, you are this, when you know that you're not? Look, God says I'm this. The world says I'm this. When the world accuses me of being something that I'm not, what do I care? Accuse away. I know what I am, and God knows what I am. And by the way, I don't have to prove it to you. I don't. Your opinion of me has no value. It's God's opinion of me that has all value. And hence, the leader can handle persecution. If the leader reacts to persecution, and in any of us, in any capacity of leadership, if we react to persecution, we fail to lead. We actually go right to the lowland roads of what? Sin nature dominance. We must react to unjust suffering as a saint, not a sinner. Since we have in salvation been released from the sin's compelling power, and through spiritual growth, we have come to live in that reality. The saint who responds properly to persecution and pressure from the world says to himself, the world says one thing about me and God says another. I know the truth of what God says, therefore there's no reason for me to fight the world or to defend myself from their view of me. What do I care? And I can correct, you can correct them. But, as we were instructed to, you correct in gentleness, in understanding, in compassion, because they're accusing you from ignorance. They're persecuting you from their own deep ignorance, an ignorance that you used to be in, that you've been delivered from. And if you have an ounce of the love of God in you, you want them to be delivered from it too. That's a whole different attitude of their of putting them in their place. You accused me. Oh, wait till I get you back. You're going to get the tongue lashing of your life. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to put you in your place. And hopefully people are going to see it and you'll be embarrassed. And I'll be victorious. All right, that's that. That's sin nature attitude. Christ didn't do that. Silent as a sheep before his shearers. He didn't say a word. First time he truly responds to all his accusers is when the high priest asks him if he's the Son of God. And he says, yes, I am. And that was it. He sealed it. He signed his death warrant when he said that. That is the high road of the spiritual leader. And so pressure upon him to do anything different than God's way is futile. All he sees is God's way. All he cares about is God's way. And God being pleased with him, not the world being pleased with him. See, a leader who's a people pleaser is a politician. He will just do what popular opinion is so that he can please them. And a true leader doesn't do that. And it's amazing to me that when someone finally does, and you see in the media, it's so rare now, but if you see someone who finally does stand up against popular opinion for the truth, the world admires them for it. Right? Someone stands up and says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to actually stand up for what I believe, and it's truth. Somehow the world admires them for it. But boy, that admiration lasts a very short time. And then they go, and then they crucify him for it. So, begin verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he has suffered in the flesh, has, again, ceased from sin nature dominance, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, here where he mentions flesh, he does mean in your physical body before you exit the earth. So as to live the rest of the time in your human body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Low road, high road. For the time already is past, time already past is sufficient for you, to have carried out the desire of the heathen. So always translated Gentiles. It's better translated heathen. It means just those of the populace, those who are all unbelievers. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Yeah, that sounds like my 4 years, 7 years in college. Right, well, what does he say all these things for? It is common. Common. Not that the believer doesn't fall into these things, or not that the believer cannot have a lifestyle of these things. It can, if they're carnal. But you've been released from that. And that's what he says. And that's the argument that God makes, I've become aware of these last few years. He seems to make it all the time. The compelling reason for you to walk in the light is what? You're a child of light. Not that I'm going to send a thunderbolt on your sorry butt and destroy you. Walk in the light or I'm going to knock your head off. Now, there's divine discipline, but even when divine discipline is stated in the Bible, for us in the New Testament, both times that it's mentioned in detail, it comes from the love of God. Because He loves you. But he always says, this is what you are now. He said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Meaning, you already have the calling. You're not earning it. Walk in righteousness. Why? I've made you righteous. And the same thing here. The time has passed. So what God says here, case closed. The matter's closed. It's not up for debate anymore. And if you're debating it, you know, there's one thing. It's one thing to try and self-justify a lifestyle. It's another thing to know flat out, yeah, this is wrong. Right? The person who at least understands that it is sin against God, that it is evil in certain cases, has a much greater chance of recovery than the person who's trying to self-justify it. You know, it's like they say in addiction, at least admit you have a problem, the first thing. If you don't admit you have a problem, you're going nowhere. That's the first step. And when I'm out of fellowship, I got a problem. And it's my fault. It's nobody else's fault. And so the matter's closed. You've been released from the lowland road. You no longer need to walk that road. And if you don't, it's your own fault. There's no excuses to be made. You can't say, well, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's my job's fault, it's my financial situation's fault, it's my health problems. There's all kinds of things that we can blame. That's sin nature function. That's the first thing that we did when we confronted God after our fall. It's her. It's him. It's you. The woman you gave me. She gave it to me and I ate. Adam blamed God. You have been released from the lowland road, walk in the highland road in the will of God. See, it's simple. It is better that you suffer for doing what is right than for suffer than for doing what is wrong. And so what we have here are a common lifestyle of the heathen. Sensuality is the Greek word aselgia. It means excess, licentiousness, or absence of restraint. Sensuality. When you read sensuality, a lot of us think of sexual sins, which would be involved here, but it involves anything where you show no restraint at all. Common lifestyle of the unbeliever. Lusts, which are in all areas, not just sexual, but chemical, financial, monetary lust, power lust, and everything. Drunkenness is an excess of wine. That's the literal translation here. So it is certainly drunkenness. Then we have carousals. A carousal, you know, none of us use that word too much. I'm going to go out carousing. Sound like a cat. Carousals were things like a party of revelers parading in the streets, which they often did during religious ceremonies. You see that in the Arabic countries when they like to go out and protest in the streets. That's that kind of thing, where it's just absolute chaos. Chaos in what? For a religious ceremony. Drinking parties were banquets where there were drinking bouts held, and again, connection with pagan religious rites. And then it says abominable idolatries, which includes these rites of pagan worship or religious worship of the time. There's not a lot of this around now. Most of the religious worship is in the legalistic realm as opposed to this licentiousness. But when it says abominable, that word actually means illegal. And if some practice was illegal in the Roman Empire, it wasn't really the epitome of moral greatness. It had to be really bad. And so it's a lifestyle of wantonness, a lifestyle of just give me what feels good. You know, there's no restraint. I looking at something's coming up too. It's the people who want to, and as Christians, you know, they want to live in their flesh and in what they want. The Bible says they accumulate teachers for themselves that tickle their ears. In other words, they elect leaders that tell them what they want to hear. And we got a whole culture of this in our world in this last generation, where there's a movement to, you know, this political incorrectness, where you can't say to anybody anything that challenges them. They actually have a term for it. It's called trigger warnings. And they teach this on college campuses. College campuses, more than half of them in our nation, have free speech zones and safe zones, where if you're standing in a particular zone, no one can go up to you and say, Jesus, that offends me. No one can go up to you and say anything that would hurt your feelings. You imagine that. So what is that? What is that idea? Don't hurt my feelings. Don't say anything that hurts my feelings. It's a child. It's a child. They don't admit to any realities of harshness. That man's fallen and the world's evil. No. That can't be. Don't tell me that. That hurts my feelings. And what does that portray? This love of no pain, this love of make everything easy for me, this love of just give me everything for free. And there's no life in it whatsoever. This means of making such a culture is one in which anything that is of truth is excluded from it. And no such leader, if they're a leader who doesn't want, saying, what do we got to do to avoid all pain, all conflict, all manner of things that may challenge me? How do I avoid that? You're no leader, and you're a weak believer. I won't call you bad. I don't want to call you bad. I'll call you weak. Anybody who does not want to be challenged by God, anybody who doesn't want to, I just want to hear it the way I've always heard it. Anybody who wants to say, well, you know, I know everything and I don't want to learn anymore. You know, I don't want to be challenged by God. I just want to coast. I don't want any sufferings because that hurts my feelings. You know, you want a spiritual safe zone to live in, a bubble? That's no leader. That's no believer. I mean, it's a believer, but it's a bad believer, weak believer. And so, again, that's why we are to arm ourselves and be ready for the sufferings that will come for those who do not walk according to the world. And so here we have the ones who are running with you before in verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised. Who's they? I think this fits with whenever anybody says, you know, they say. They, those who ran with you before, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. That gets back to sensuality. It's a similar word. And they malign you. They malign you. When it says they are surprised, this word means that they see it as completely foreign. Right? I probably should have put that on the board for you because it's important. In all this, they are thinking it completely foreign that you're doing what you're doing. This doesn't mean that they understand what you're doing and they're just surprised that you're doing it. This means foreign. It means that they don't understand it at all. And it makes sense. The natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God. To him, they are foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Those continuing on the lowland roads recognize that you are journeying on some type of foreign road. And the Greek word doesn't mean that they think it odd or unusual, but that they actually see it as something alien and foreign in nature. It's not that they understand it and think it odd that you walk that way. The fact is that they don't understand it at all. It's alien to them. Have you ever tried to explain it to someone, an unbeliever? Without the gospel, without faith in Jesus Christ, they don't understand a thing of what you're talking about. It is like you are talking a different language. You ever try to explain the angelic conflict to an unbeliever? I have, back in the past. I don't do it anymore. But back when I was young in the faith, I thought I could convince anybody. I said it all the time. I thought I could convince anybody. The super smart guy over here is going to convince everybody of the real truth of the world. Every time I try to explain anything about what God does, it's like, and my family told me to shut up. They did. They said, don't. I remember my sister-in-law asked me how things were going at the church and blah, blah, blah. And I started telling her about the things we were learning lately. And my brother, who heard it out of the corner of his eye, we only got together in holidays, came running across the room and broke up the conversation. Because it grates on them. It is foreign. It's foreign, makes them uncomfortable. So that's what it said. And so those who run with you, used to, find it completely foreign. They're totally depraved nature. Now, meaning the believer now, his depraved nature before salvation, which gave us a love of sinful things. And that's what we had. You know, call it what you want. Say you were a moral degenerate. You're a legalist. You can't be spiritual as an unbeliever. Whatever it was not of a divine godliness. We had a love for sinful things, but that power at salvation was broken. And another nature, the divine nature, has been given to us as our motivating principle in life. And it caused us to hate the things that we once loved and love the things that we once hated or thought stupid. Now, if you remember before salvation, if you ever saw somebody talking about the things that you love now, you'd be Bible-thumping idiot. Now, you wouldn't want to hear that. It'd be foolishness to you. You definitely wouldn't want to even hear it. But because God has given you a new nature, again, the passive use of the verb, you have been released from the sin nature. As Paul writes so well again in Romans 6, has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, yet with Christ I do live. I live in resurrection with Him. What you loved before, you now hate, and what you hated before, you now love. And yet you're a bit of a schizophrenic because the old nature still has its pull on you. And so you do have a love-hate within you. And that's why some of the greatest arguments you can have in life is silently in your own head. Verse 5. But they, the people of the world, shall give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And Peter is saying this here because you do not have to fight back against them or get revenge against them. You can give them the truth, give them the gospel. If they reject it, that's between them and God. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts them of the gospel anyway. You don't have to be a gospel-giving genius. You just have to give the simple truth. And it is simple. And so they shall give an account to God, not to you. Therefore, do not go around judging them. We should be compassionate upon them and giving and serving as our Lord did to all the masses around Him. And then He says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And He brings this up because He's talking about those who have believed, Christians, who have already died. He's not here talking about the spiritual dead. He's saying the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now this again is also confusing unless you look at it in the context. Judged in the flesh. What is the context that we're looking at here when it refers to flesh? Go back to verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. When it says, and go back to verse 6, though they are judged in the flesh, judged by whom? By God? No, it's not referring to God's judgment here. It's referring to the judgment of the world. Judgment of what? unfair treatment. Persecution. Unjust. This is the unjust persecution from the world. And they were judged as men, meaning they thought that you were just like the rest of them, just a foreigner, an alien on planet Earth, behaving like an alien. And they judged you for it. They persecuted you for it. But those who are dead now, where are they? That's the point that Peter brings out. First in verse 5, those who judge and persecute and ridicule and oppose God, they're going to be judged by Him when the time comes. And as we've seen with Jericho, with the next city, Ai, judgment comes like a hammer. On Achan, it comes like a hammer. When it's time to come, it comes. But what about the believer? Say some of these guys were martyrs, and there were plenty of them in the early church. Not that it means that giving your life for Christ doesn't actually mean that you have to be martyred. It means that you give up your personal desires for His desires. That's giving up your life. But they died. Where are they now? Face to face with the Lord. And so they live in the Spirit according to the will of God, do they not? In heaven for all of eternity. All the persecution from the world mattered nothing. It was for naught. The context of the entire book, therefore, helps us greatly with this difficult verse. This verse refers to Christians who have faced persecution of the world and now have passed into heaven. Those who are dead refers to the Christians who had died. They were persecuted by the world, but now they're free from the world and face to face with the Lord. Therefore, judged in the flesh does not mean judgment from God, but judgment from the world that comes in the form of unjust persecution. Though they were unjustly treated by those with whom they no longer ran, they live in the Spirit, or life in heaven, according to the will of God. So Peter brings out the fact that those who persecute have no lasting or eternal power over the believer. Right? Well, what do you have over me? You can take everything. You can take my money. You can steal from me. You can even take my life. Like if the United States hits chaos, and it's just chaos in the streets, and police are nowhere to be found, and evil people start taking lives. If the United States turns into like a Syria or something, and Christians start losing their lives to evil men, what do they take from you? Nothing. Nothing that God hadn't allowed. And we pray it never comes to that, but it might. Probably not in our generation. So Peter brings out the fact that those who persecute have no lasting or eternal power over the believer. Why should the believer therefore let them hinder him from running on the high road of the spiritual life when only God has a lasting and eternal power? He's going to judge, and He will judge rightly and justly, and He is going to bless and save those who have believed. Therefore, Peter brings out a principle that it is good to every once in a while to remember that those who have gone before us have run the race set before them. And when I wrote that point out, I was one of the people that came to my mind was Ray Almeida, the senior who was the head deacon at Grace Bible Church, where I was basically grew up as a believer. And Ray died of cancer. Came upon him really quick when he found out he had cancer. He was already stage 4. He was dead in a year. And he's a big, strong man. And he wasted away to nothing, and that's it. The Lord took him home. Now, when I think of Ray, I don't think of cancer. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind. I think of his big blockhead, and I think of his missing finger. He had a missing finger because he lost it in an accident. But no, I think of a spiritual man. He was such a spiritual man and a strong man. He was someone to admire as a believer. And that's what you'd think of. If you think of anyone that you know as a positive believer who has died, do you immediately think of their disease? Do you immediately think of how they died? No, you think of their life. You think of their impact. That's the first thing that comes to your mind. And that's what Peter brings. Peter asks his listeners to remember the ones that have gone before them. And that, yeah, they were persecuted just as you are. But where are they now? They're in heaven face to face with the Lord, where you will be. did all the persecution and everything that tried to oppose them and stop them from the true blessing that God had for their lives? Absolutely not. So don't be overly concerned about your persecutors. What seems weightier to us when we think of them and their lives is not their persecutions, but their endurance in the truth and their righteousness that they endured in. So the spiritual leader continues to run through the high land roads of God's plan for his life, despite the persecution that comes from the world of the lowland roads. Now we go back to the leader. Because one of the points coming up is, and it's a very short point because it's so simple, the leader can't say to those following, there's the way to go, it's that way, so go. I'm going to stay here. That's not a leader. If you're going to lead, you got to be in front. Now, all the greats on the battlefield before battle became so mechanized, because war is so mechanized now, the general's in like a computer room somewhere far from the battlefield. But in the past, he was always the first guy to charge the battlefield. On horse, on foot, whatever. He was always with the men. He was always the first to go. So in that movie, We Were Soldiers Once, with Mel Gibson, it was a great movie about the first big battle in the Vietnam War. That's a true story. He did say that I'm going to be the first on the battlefield and I'm going to be the first off. The last, sorry. Not the first off the battlefield. First on, last off. He said, I will not leave, alive or dead, I will not leave one man behind. And he did that. And that's a leader. A leader who just says, go that way, I'll lead from behind. You know, that room looks really scary. Why don't you go find out what's in it? You know, that kind of thing. So the leader who constantly quenches or grieves the Holy Spirit can't lead. Where does he lead his people? On the lowland roads, not the highland roads. He's got to live the spiritual life himself. It's one thing. He can't just speak of the spiritual life. That's just like pointing. He has got to run it himself. He has to. And that's why, you know, some people who want the job of pastor teacher because they think it's cushy, they don't know what it involves. Plus the responsibility of leadership. If you love your congregation, you need to be running forward. And you can sometimes put too much pressure on your spiritual life, but you do have pressure on your spiritual life because you're responsible for the souls of others. And so any leader, a parent, have you known parents who have told their children this is how you should live while the parent lives in a completely different manner? You know, it doesn't take your children very long to figure that out. And then they have no leader. And they know it. It's not do as I say, not as I do. You have to say and do if you're going to be a good leader. So if the spiritual leader, father, husband, mother, pastor, deacon, anybody in response who has any responsibility in any leadership position, if he constantly quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit, he leads his children, his congregation, those on his job as well, if you're a manager or a boss and you're a believer, you lead them on the low roads, and that becomes well-traveled. And that's why the low roads are so well traveled. As Christ said it, the broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And many are those who walk through that gate. Then their leaders walk through that gate. Where are the Pharisees and Sadducees leading the people of Israel? To destruction. There's been plenty of bad leaders. Where was Saul leading his people when he failed to do what God asked him to do? To the Amalekites. Leading them to destruction. But then you got a leader like David. Where's David taking his people? He's taking them to places where God wants him to take them. And unfortunately, they're few, but they're there. Now, these lowland roads that are well-worn, it must be stated that they are not only immoral degeneracy, which a lot of us go think of first, or licentiousness, it's also moral degeneracy, which is legalism. legalism. You know, and in fact, as Christ said, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light. The Pharisees, Sadducees thought they were in the light. And how great, therefore, was their darkness. All right, one last point, then we'll pick it up here tomorrow. Leaders must be three things. And again, we're under the point that God chooses or promotes when we're prepared. Authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. Sacrificial gets back to the point of our Lord. The greatest among you must be your servant. The first among you must be your slave. Spiritual, of course, his power doesn't flow from his humanism. You know, you say, that guy's got a lot of charisma. He's going to be a good leader. Spiritual leader. He might be a good leader in business world. I'm sure Donald Trump has good charisma and knows how to get people to do what he wants them to do. Therefore, business-wise, he's probably an excellent leader. I don't know if I'd want to work for him. But anyway, when it comes to being a spiritual leader, your power, your strength must flow from the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. If you're quenching and grieving the Spirit, you are reserved to using human power. So maybe yell and scream. You intimidate to get people to do what you want them to do. Or try and use charisma. Is there any personality type that makes the perfect leader? And the answer is no. And we can see that from the apostles. They're all different. They all have different styles. So that's why he's got to be spiritual. And the first one we're just looking at here is authoritative. He has to know where he's going, and he's got to know, he or she has got to know that that is the right road, and there's no question about it. This is the way to go. He's got to be authoritative. This is a lesson I had to learn when I started here, as I was a little too wishy-washy. You got to pick the course to go on and go for it. And if God comes in and says you're on the wrong course, awesome. We're going on the right course. See, he's authoritative. No one wants to follow a wishy-washy leader. Or a leader who says one thing and does another. Or a leader who's unsure. You want to follow someone who's unsure? We could go this way, I don't know. Maybe we'll go this way, I don't know. You're not a leader. And so we have leaders that say one thing and do another, wishy-washy leaders. That doesn't inspire anyone to follow. A leader who is unsure is impossible to follow. Was our Lord unsure? Never. Knew exactly. And why? He's got the will of the Father. So as a spiritual leader, you've got a great asset here, which is God's Word. You don't have to come up with the way yourself, because then you would be unsure. If you had to contrive your own way, then, you know, maybe you got it wrong. Maybe you got parts of it wrong. But when Christ is the way, the truth and the life, he is the way, and you have his mind, you come to understand that mind, then you know the way. And you can rest assured and have great confidence in you didn't come up with it. That the perfect, righteous God came up with it. And so therein lies authoritative. They must be confident in where they're going and in getting there. Optimism. Hope. He hopes, meaning he believes in that which he doesn't see. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to do it. And we're going to follow the mind of Christ and wait for him to do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in our subject. And may your Spirit instruct us in the things that each of us need to learn in order to grow. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.